Welcome back to the Kurdish Research Audio Archive.
It's great to be back.
Today, we're exploring a really fascinating, and I should say, pretty complex set of ancient beliefs. Scholars bundle them together today under the term Gnosticism.
Yes, and the sources we're looking at really give us a broad picture. They cover everything from, you know, where these ideas might have come from, their core beliefs, and how they fit into the wider world. Back then, the Greco-Roman and early Christian context. It's quite a different way of seeing things.
Absolutely. So our goal today is really to unpack all of this, try to pin down the key insights, understand why these ideas were so, well, compelling to some and so controversial to others all those centuries ago.
Right. We'll look at what Gnosticism even means, because that's a whole discussion in itself.
Oh, definitely. And the huge variety of beliefs it covers, plus the central stories, the myths, the key ideas that define these different groups.
And we'll be drawing on scholarly work, looking at the word origins, specific groups, specific texts, hopefully giving everyone a clear and engaging picture.
Okay, let's start with the name itself, Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, doesn't it? Which generally means knowledge or awareness.
It does, but like you said, for these ancient movements, it was much more specific, not just knowing about something, but a special kind of intuitive knowledge. Often secret knowledge.
So less like textbook learning, more like an inner realization.
Exactly. A kind of knowledge of transcendence, as some scholars put it. Insight into, well, ultimate reality, where the human spirit really comes from, and how to get free from what they saw as the flaws of this material world.
And this knowing, this gnosis, was the key to salvation for them. Not faith, necessarily, or following rules, but this direct awareness.
That's a crucial distinction. It really set them apart.
But here's the twist, right? Gnosticism as a single term. Yeah. That's something we came up with much later. It's a modern scholarly label.
That's right. The first recorded use we have is from 1669, Henry Moore. So centuries after these groups existed, they didn't walk around saying, "Hi, I'm part of Gnosticism."
Which immediately makes you think, okay, how accurate is this label if they didn't use it themselves?
It definitely complicates things. It means we're applying an external category to a really diverse set of beliefs. Now, the term Gnosticos, meaning, you know, one who knows, was used back then.
Ah, okay. So some groups might have identified that way as the knowing ones.
Possibly. Some might have used it for self-identification.
Ever.
But, and this is important, it was also used by others against them, polemically.
Like early Christian writers. Irenaeus, maybe?
Exactly like Irenaeus, around the late 2nd century. He used it to label groups like the Valentinians as heretics, basically saying their claim to special, exclusive knowledge was wrong.
So the label itself was tangled up in conflict from early on. It wasn't neutral.
Not always, no. It carries historical baggage. So when we use Gnosticism, we have to be aware we might be echoing those ancient arguments, framing these groups through the eyes of their opponents.
That makes defining it really tricky then, if it covers such diverse groups and the name itself is debated.
It is. The diversity is huge. Some scholars argue we should only use the term Gnosticism for groups that explicitly call themselves Gnostikoi. Restricted.
But the counter argument would be, well, what about groups that shared very similar core ideas, like dualism or a lower creator god, but just didn't use that specific label? Do we ignore the connections?
That's the dilemma. The stricter definition risks missing the bigger picture, this shared intellectual and spiritual current. But the broader definition might lump unrelated groups together.
Which is why some scholars have proposed alternative terms, right? Like biblical demiurgical traditions trying to focus on specific shared myths, like the idea of a lesser creator god interpreting Genesis without using the loaded Gnosticism label.
Precisely. It highlights how the language we use shapes our understanding. The very act of naming is an interpretation.
Okay. So acknowledging that challenge, let's try to identify some of those recurring themes or characteristics that do seem common across many of these systems. What stands out?
Well, first and foremost, as we've touched on, is the absolute primacy of Gnosis. This special, experiential, often secret knowledge is seen as the path to liberation. It's central.
It's about knowing something profound about the divine, your origins, your true self.
Exactly. And that knowledge leads to freedom. Second, a strong tendency towards dualism,
yeah.
A fundamental opposition.
Spirit versus matter, good versus evil.
Often, yes. A key one is the opposition between a remote, utterly transcendent, unknowable true God and a lesser creator figure, the demiurge.
Ah, the demiurge, often identified with the God of the Old Testament, wasn't he? But portrayed very negatively.
Very negatively. Ignorant of the true God, maybe arrogant, sometimes even malicious. And this often ties into a spirit-matter dualism, where the spiritual realm is good, pure light, and the material world is flawed. Mm-hmm. A trap, or even evil. This anti-cosmic view is pretty striking.
A real departure from, say, the Genesis account, where creation is called good.
A fundamental departure. Then there's the complex mythology, intricate stories.
Right, about the origins of everything.
Exactly. You typically have a supreme, ultimate godhead, sometimes called the monad, the one, or bythos, the deep, unknowable.
And from this source.
Emanations. Divine beings called eons flow out, forming a perfect spiritual realm called the pleroma, the fullness. Imagine beings of pure light, aspects of the divine.
Like different facets of the ultimate god.
Sort of, yes. Often in pairs. Syzygies. Hmm. But then something goes wrong in this perfect realm.
The disruption, often involving Sophia, right?
Was it? Yes, frequently Sophia.
Yeah.
Her desire or action somehow leads to a fall, a crisis, and ultimately the accidental creation of the flawed material world and its ruler, the Demiurge, outside the Pleroma.
And that leads to the human condition in their view.
Precisely. The belief in the divine spark. That humans have this fragment of the divine, a spark from the Pleroma, trapped inside the material body, which was made by the Demiurge.
So we have this connection to the true God, but we're stuck here, ignorant of it.
Generally, yes. Trapped in ignorance, needing awakening. Which brings us to the need for a redeemer figure.
A messenger from the Pleroma, often Christ.
Often identified with Christ, yes. Someone to come down and impart the saving gnosis, to wake up that spark.
And finally, you mentioned their approach to scripture.
Ah, yes. Radical reinterpretation. They took existing texts, particularly Jewish scriptures like Genesis, and read them in completely new, often allegorical ways to support their own myths and worldview. Very creative, but definitely not literal.
Wow. Okay, that's a lot to take in. Let's maybe pause there for a second. Oh, Hannah the Chai Lady is here. Roj Bosch. Hannah.
Ah, perfect timing. Roj Bosch.
Let's see what we've got today. Pause. It smells lovely. Let's have a taste. Pause. Oh, that's nice. It's quite smooth today. Not too bitter like sometimes. Doesn't even need sugar for me, actually. What do you think?
Pause. No, you're right. This is really well balanced today. Very warming. Excellent. Thanks, Hannah.
Okay. Feeling refreshed. Where were we? The origins. This whole complex system of thought didn't just pop up overnight. What was the context?
No. It emerged in a really dynamic period. The first few centuries CE. In the Greco-Roman world. It was a time of intense religious and philosophical mixing. Syncretism was everywhere. Think of places like Alexandria, bustling centers of different ideas clashing and merging.
So you had Greek philosophy, various forms of Judaism, mystery religions, early Christianity just starting to spread, a real ferment of ideas.
Exactly. And Gnosticism seems to have drawn from many of these currents. It shares features with mystery religions, for instance, the idea of initiation, secret knowledge for an elite group, focus on individual salvation, and transcending the world.
People were looking for answers, maybe more personal answers than the state religions offered.
It seems that way. There was a sense of searching, perhaps a spiritual restlessness. Gnosticism offered one path. A path emphasizing inner knowledge and escape from the perceived limitations of the material world.
Okay, so it grew out of this mix, but scholars debate exactly where it started, right? The sources mentioned different theories. Pre-Christian Jewish roots.
That's one major theory. Proponents point to certain heterodox Jewish groups, maybe in Alexandria, maybe Samaria, even before Christianity. They see parallels in Jewish apocalyptic literature. Cosmic struggles, secret revelations, and in wisdom traditions, mystical speculations, maybe even connections to ideas found in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So the building blocks were already there in some streams of Jewish thought?
That's the argument. They also point to figures like Simon Magus, who has a Jewish background and tradition, and the use of Hebrew terms or concepts in some Gnostic texts. Some see Sethian Gnosticism or Mandaeism as potentially having Jewish origins.
But there are problems with that theory.
Big problems. The main one is the lack of clear, undisputed Gnostic texts that definitely predate Christianity. We just don't have them. And crucially, many Gnostic systems are quite hostile to the Jewish God and scriptures, portraying Yahweh as the ignorant demiurge. It's hard to square that strong anti-Jewish element with a direct Jewish origin.
Right. So what's the main alternative theory? Christian origins.
Yes. That it developed within early Christianity as a kind of divergent interpretation, an early heresy from the perspective of what became Orthodox Christianity.
What's the evidence for that view?
Well, Many Gnostics clearly identified as Christian. They revered Jesus, often as the central revealer figure. They used Christian scriptures extensively, especially Paul's letters and the Gospel of John, interpreting them to fit their Gnostic framework.
So they saw themselves as having the true understanding of Christ's message.
Often, yes. And major Gnostic teachers like Valentinus and Basilides were active in the 2nd century CE, firmly within the early Christian period, interacting and debating with other Christians.
That makes sense, too. But it doesn't have to be either, does it? Could be a mix.
Absolutely. And that's probably the most plausible view for many scholars today, a synthesis. Gnosticism likely emerged from the interaction between early Christian ideas, pre-existing Jewish mystical or speculative traditions, and Hellenistic philosophy, particularly Platonism.
A complex blend reflecting that melting pot environment.
Exactly. It wasn't created in a vacuum. It was borrowing, adapting, reacting.
Let's talk more about those influences. Platonism seems like a big one. How did Plato's ideas feed into Gnosticism?
Significantly.
Mm-hmm.
The Platonic idea of a higher, intelligible realm of perfect forms versus a lower, flawed material world that resonates strongly with Gnostic dualism. Plato's concept of the demiurge, the craftsman god.
Gnostics took that but gave it a negative spin.
A very negative spin. Plato's demiurge worked with pre-existing matter based on the forms. The Gnostic demiurge was often ignorant, arrogant, and the creator of a fundamentally flawed reality. Ideas about the soul's pre-existence, its fall into the material world, and its potential ascent back to the divine field. These Platonic themes were also adapted, though Gnostics often had a much more pessimistic view of the body and the cosmos than Platonists did.
Was it all one-way influence? Did Platonists engage with Gnostics?
Oh, yes, but often critically. Later, Neoplatonists like Plotinus actively argued against Gnostic views, seeing them as a distortion, too world-denying, so it was a dialogue sometimes hostile.
And Judaism. We touched on the complex relationship, drawing on scripture but rejecting the God.
Precisely. They mined the Hebrew Bible, especially Genesis, for characters Adam, Eve, Seth, Sophia, and narratives. They borrowed concepts from Jewish apocalypticism, like cosmic battles and divine secrets, but they radically reinterpreted it all. The God of Genesis becomes the inferior demiurge. The law of Moses is often rejected, its influence mixed with profound antagonism.
And early Christianity, besides Jesus as a revealer and using the texts.
Well, the interaction was constant. Many Gnostics consider themselves the true Christians, possessing the deeper hidden meaning of Jesus' message. Their interpretations of Christ, salvation, and scripture were major points of conflict with the emerging proto-Orthodox Church. Thinkers like Paul, with his talk of spirit versus flesh, or John's gospel with its themes of light and darkness, provided fertile ground for Gnostic interpretations, even if those interpretations went far beyond what Paul or John likely intended.
Any other potential influences? Persia, Buddhism.
Those are sometimes mentioned. Persian dualism, the cosmic battle between light and darkness, has some parallels. Some see echoes of Buddhist ideas about illusion or escaping the cycle of rebirth. But these connections are generally seen as less direct, more speculative, than the clear engagement with Platonism, Judaism, and Christianity. Manichaeism, though, which came a bit later, definitely shows strong Gnostic influence in its synthesis.
Okay, so we have this complex background. Let's get deeper into the core beliefs again. Dualism, spirit versus matter, God versus demiurge. You mentioned variations.
Yes, it wasn't uniform. You had more radical dualism, like in Manichaeism, positing two eternal opposing principles. Then you had mitigated dualism, maybe like in some Sethian text, where the demiurge is flawed but ultimately derived from the higher realm. And then more complex qualified monism, like in Valentinianism, where everything ultimately emanates from the one, but the drama involves separation and ignorance.
But the core idea of a flawed material world created by a lesser being remained central.
Very often, yes. This anti-cosmic stance, this feeling that the universe we inhabit isn't our true home, is a powerful thread. It explains evil without blaming the ultimate perfect God. The demiurge gets the blame.
And you mentioned those names, Yaldabaoth, Sakhalis, Samil. They sound deliberately negative.
They are. Sakhalis means fool in Aramaic. Samil can mean blind God. Yaldabaoth might mean child of chaos. They emphasize his ignorance and inferiority. Some texts, like the Apocryphon of John found at Nag Hammadi, even describe him with monstrous features, lion-faced serpent, that kind of thing, symbolic of his distorted nature.
Okay, let's turn to the good side then, the divine realm, the monad, the pleroma, the eons. Can you paint a clearer picture of that?
Right. It starts with the monad, the ultimate source, utterly transcendent, perfect, unknowable, often described as the abyss, bythos, or the ineffable parent, beyond all conception.
And from this monad,
emanates the Pleroma, the fullness, a realm of pure light, perfect spiritual beings called eons. These eons are like aspects or attributes of the ultimate God, unfolding in sequence.
You mentioned they often come in pairs, syzygies.
Yes, pairs like mind and truth, word and life. These pairings represent the harmony and completeness of the divine realm. The number and structure varied. Valentinians had 30. Basilides talked about 365 heavens. But the core idea is this perfect luminous reality, the true home of the spirit, utterly different from the lower world.
Until something goes wrong, the creation myth, Sophia's fall.
Exactly. This is central. Typically, Sophia, wisdom, often the youngest or lowest eon, desires something improper, maybe to know the father directly, or she acts without her partner. This passion leads to a flawed creation, an abortive entity, the demiurge.
So the demiurge is Sophia's mistake, essentially.
In many myths, yes, an unintended consequence born out of ignorance or passion within the Pleroma itself. Ashamed, Sophia casts him out or he falls into the darkness below.
And this ignorant demiurge then creates our world.
Yes, ignorant of the true God above, he mimics the Pleroma imperfectly, creating the material cosmos and the archons, his angelic rulers. He often declares, "I am God, there is no other," reflecting his arrogance and ignorance.
And humanity fits into this how? Was creating humans the demiurge's idea?
Often, yes. The demiurge and his archons create Adam, sometimes in an attempt to trap or control the divine light or spirit, pneuma, that had somehow descended perhaps from Sophia's fall or as a reflection of the Pleroma.
But they don't fully succeed in controlling it.
No. Usually there's divine intervention. Sophia might repent and help, or a higher power tricks the demiurge. For instance, the demiurge might be tricked into breathing the divine spirit into Adam, inadvertently giving humans their connection to the higher realm, or Eve gives Adam the fruit of knowledge.
Gnosis. So the Genesis story gets completely flipped.
Completely. Eating the fruit isn't the fall, it's the beginning of liberation, of awareness. This myth explains evil, reinterprets scripture, and grounds the Gnostic belief that our true essence is divine and originates from beyond this flawed cosmos.
Which brings us squarely back to humanity's predicament. Dual nature, trapped spark.
Exactly. Body and lower soul, psyche, from the demiurge, subject to fate and the archons. But inside, the divine spark, the Pleroma, our true self.
But we don't know it. We're asleep, ignorant.
Generally, yes. The spark is dormant, trapped in ignorance, forgetfulness, sometimes even intoxication, deceived by the material world and the powers that rule it. The body is a tomb, the world is a prison.
So salvation means waking up.
Waking up the spark, remembering our true origin, and finding the way back to the Pleroma. That's the goal. Escape and reunification.
And how is that achieved? Not through faith or works in the usual sense, you said.
Primarily through gnosis, receiving that special saving knowledge. It's knowledge that illuminates your true identity and the nature of reality, breaking the chains of ignorance.
Does this knowledge come from within, or does someone bring it?
Often it requires a catalyst from outside, a divine redeemer figure, a messenger from the Pleroma.
Often identified with Christ.
Very often, yes. Christ is seen as this heavenly revealer who descends into the world, bypasses the archons, and imparts the necessary gnosis to awaken the trapped spirits.
But their view of Christ was different from the proto-Orthodox view, wasn't it?
Very different. He's primarily a teacher, a bringer of knowledge. His suffering and death are often downplayed or reinterpreted. Some Gnostics held docetic views, believing Christ only appeared to be human, that his divine spirit didn't truly suffer on the cross. He was a divine being wearing a temporary disguise to deliver the message.
So salvation is enlightenment leading to escape.
Enlightenment that leads to the soul's ascent after death, shedding the physical body and the lower psychic elements, eventually rejoining the Pleroma. Texts like the Gospel of Truth, found at Nag Hammadi, really emphasize Jesus bringing knowledge and ending ignorance.
Nag Hammadi, that discovery was huge for understanding Gnosticism, wasn't it? Before that, we mostly relied on what their opponents wrote about them.
Absolutely massive. Discovered in Egypt in 1945, this library of Coptic texts gave us direct access to Gnostic writings themselves. Things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Apocryphon of John we mentioned. It revolutionized the field.
Gospel of Thomas, that's the one with sayings of Jesus.
Yes, a collection of sayings, many with a distinctly Gnostic flavor, emphasizing inner understanding and self-knowledge as the key to the kingdom. Know thyself.
And the Apocryphon of John gives that detailed creation myth with Yaldabaoth.
It does. It's a key text for understanding what's often called Sethian Gnosticism.
Sethians. Who were they?
They focused on Seth, Adam and Eve's third son, seeing him as a divine ancestor, the progenitor of the true Gnostics, those who carry the divine spark. Their myths often feature a very negative portrayal of the creator God. Some scholars think Sethianism might have those pre-Christian Jewish roots we talked about.
Any other major groups? Valentinians? Basilians?
Yes, Valentinus was a highly influential teacher in the second century, possibly even a candidate for Bishop of Rome at one point. His system was very sophisticated, with that complex pleroma of 30 eons and perhaps a more nuanced view of the demiurge. Tertullian wrote extensively against them. Basilides was another important teacher in Alexandria, known for an equally complex system involving emanations and 365 heavens.
So lots of variety even among the main groups.
Definitely. And we should also mention the Mandaeans, a still surviving Gnostic religion, primarily in Iraq and Iran, that reveres John the Baptist. Their relationship to ancient Gnosticism and potential pre-Christian origins is still debated, but they represent a living link to this kind of worldview.
It's fascinating. Now, this relationship with early Christianity, it sounds like it was pretty central and often adversarial.
It was. Gnosticism emerged alongside early Christianity, often drawing from the same wells, but heading in very different directions. The early church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, saw Gnostic teachings as a major threat, a dangerous heresy distorting the true faith. Their extensive writings against Gnosticism are, ironically, one of our main sources of information about it, though obviously biased.
What were the main points of conflict?
Several key areas. The nature of God, one good creator versus a high God, and an ignorant demiurge. The value of creation, inherently good versus flawed or evil. The person of Christ, fully God and fully human, versus a docetic revealer. And the path to salvation, faith, works, sacraments, and the church versus individual gnosis. Proto-Orthodox Christianity really solidified its doctrines partly in opposition to these Gnostic challenges.
So the debates actually helped shape what became mainstream Christian belief and maybe even the formation of the New Testament canon.
Absolutely. The need to define correct belief, authoritative scripture, and proper church structure was intensified by the presence of these diverse Gnostic interpretations. It forced the Proto-Orthodox to clarify their own positions.
What happened to Gnosticism as a distinct movement? It seemed to fade after the first few centuries.
As a large-scale organized movement within the Roman Empire, yes, it largely declined by the 4th or 5th century, partly due to the consolidation of Orthodox Christianity and imperial opposition. However, the ideas didn't completely vanish.
They resurfaced later.
Echoes and similar themes can be found in various later traditions, some medieval heresies, esoteric and mystical movements, even some modern philosophical or spiritual ideas. Concepts like hidden knowledge, the divine spark within, disillusionment with the material world, these have a perennial appeal.
And the Nag Hammadi discovery brought it all back into the spotlight for scholars.
Immensely so. It allowed for a much more direct, nuanced understanding, moving beyond the polemical descriptions of the church fathers. It showed the creativity, the diversity, and the profound spiritual searching within these ancient groups.
So as we wrap up this exploration, it's clear how rich and varied these ancient Gnostic ideas were. From that core concept of a special saving knowledge gnosis to these really intricate mythologies about creation, the demiurge, Sophia, the trapped divine spark, it's a completely different lens on reality.
It really is. And the sources we've looked at highlight not just the beliefs themselves, but also how scholars are still grappling with understanding the origins, the connections, the sheer diversity. The fact that the very term Gnosticism is debated tells you a lot about the complexity.
It makes you think about that central tension they explored, this perceived conflict between the spiritual and the material, the pleroma and the cosmos. How does that idea resonate today, or how does it contrast with other ways people view the world?
That's a great question for reflection. Is the material world a stepping stone, a gift, or a prison? What does it mean to seek knowledge or enlightenment? These are enduring human questions that the Gnostics answered in their own unique and often startling ways.
This journey into Gnostic thought certainly offers a fascinating window into a pivotal, incredibly diverse period in religious history. It pushes us to think about knowledge, reality, the divine. Enduring questions, indeed. We hope this has sparked some curiosity for everyone listening.
Thanks for joining us on this archival exploration.